So glad that you're here, and let me echo what Tim at least was trying to say a while ago, I think. How much we appreciate you guys leading us, not just in Justin's absence, but week to week. We're so blessed here to have not just gifted leaders, but also the lack of egos in leading us week to week. And that is more rare than you may know. That it truly is about honoring the Lord here and not just about some entertainment up on the stage. And that is our desire this morning, that he would, the one who is worthy that we just sang about, that he would be honored in this time. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 7, as we continue our series from this Old Testament book that we have called Return, Rebuild, Renew. And as we have said, those three words pretty much sum up the entire book of Ezra. It's about the former exiles of Israel returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and renew their faith and worship in God. And as we apply the truth of these scriptures to our lives, we too are called to return to the Lord and rebuild our faith and renew our relationship and our walk with Him. Today is sort of a transitional point in the book of Ezra. If you've been with us, you know this. We pick up the story in this seventh chapter where the namesake of the book, Ezra himself, is finally introduced to us for the very first time. Now, we know that there's a break of almost 60 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7 after the former exiles had finally finished rebuilding the temple to reinstitute the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem. But it had actually been 80 years from the time when the group of exiles first left Babylon to come to Jerusalem for that purpose. So those first six chapters are basically Ezra, who wrote the book, telling us what had happened in the past before he even came on the scene. He was recounting the history of that first return. But now as we move into the second section of the book, from chapters 7 through 10, it's important that we understand the backdrop of what's going on here, historically speaking, and the text in context, as we say. And that context is Ezra is leading a second group of exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. That's what's going on here. Now, we've called this series, as I mentioned, Return, Rebuild, Renew, but I guess we could have called it Return, Rebuild, Return Again, Rebuild some more, and renew, because that's actually what's happening. And we know from the first return led by Zerubbabel and by Jeshua that there were about 50,000 Jews who made the long 4 or 5 month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we know that because there's a long list of names and heads of tribes and families and all that that's listed in back in chapter 2, telling us who came. But this return, and it we'll be looking at this week and next, was a much smaller group, maybe 2,000-3,000, and those families are listed at the beginning of chapter 8. But the clear leader was this man of God, who is really one of the unsung heroes of the faith in all the Bible. And that is Ezra. So what do we know about Ezra? First, we know that he was a priest and a scribe. And we see that at the beginning of chapter 7. Let's read that together, beginning in verse 1. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahihabub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Bucky, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Aaron, Ezra, went up from Babylonia. That's a lot of names. And a lot of unpronounceable names, but I did my best. And actually, what we do know is he skipped over several generations here. But the significance of listing all of these names, these were not all of his dad, by the way, son of, these are generations of fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers. And all this is to tell us that of his family lineage that leads all the way back to the line of Aaron. His original descent, Aaron, the brother of Moses, and of course, Aaron was the very first high priest. So he came from a priestly family and thus inherited that role as a priest in the house of God. That's one thing. But we also see there in verse 6 that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Now we know that scribes did the work of copying the scriptures, but they also interpreted them for the people. And here we are told that Ezra was particularly skilled in this work. Now, that didn't just mean that he had good handwriting, but that he was an effective interpreter and a communicator of God's truth. In fact, every time he's mentioned or described in this chapter and the next, there's a reference to his position or his skill as a man committed to the Word of God. Now, we also know that Ezra likely had a very successful career back in Babylon, that he was a man of some influence. Beginning down to verse 12, we have the inclusion of this letter that the king wrote, authorizing Ezra to lead the group that was returning to Jerusalem. And if I'm counting correctly, this is already the third letter, complete letter, that's included in this book of Ezra. But here, that's recorded verses 12 through 26, he gives permission, the king does, for Ezra to lead the people back to Jerusalem. He also authorizes provision for their journey and for their work. Now, we won't read it because of length, but it begins with a formal address. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, King of Kings, which is how he refers to himself. Of course, we know that there is only one man who was worthy of that title, and he would be born in a lowly manger in a tiny village of Bethlehem about 450 years later. But Artaxerxes didn't know, and the letter continues, to Ezra, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Now, some commentators believe that was actually an official title that Ezra had held, that it described a position or even an office that was given to him. One Old Testament scholar said that it was really the equivalent of being Secretary of State for Jewish Affairs back in Babylon. In other words, Ezra was a well-placed government official, and that, of course, was why he would have had access to speak directly to the king. But again, this is a different time, under a different king, with a different group of people returning to Jerusalem, yet we see God is still working through Ezra to lead his people on this second return, to have success in their journey and purpose in coming home. And it was what led to that success that is our focus this morning. We read it several times in the passage, both in chapter 7 and actually over in chapter 8 as well, that the key to their success was the hand of the Lord was on Ezra. Look there in verse 6 down to verse 9. Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month he began to go from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. You see that phrase twice in this passage, the hand of the Lord his God, and the good hand of his God was on him. And you also see it down at the end of the chapter, after the letter, where Ezra basically gives this commentary about the letter, verses 27 and 28. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So it's important for us to understand that the most significant thing about Ezra was not that he had a priestly heritage. It's not that he was a particularly skilled scribe. It's not that he may have served as a de facto secretary of state of Jewish affairs in the Persian king's cabinet. No, the secret to his success as he said himself six different times in chapter 7 and 8, was that the hand of the Lord was on him. Now, what does that phrase mean? That the hand of the Lord was on him. I mean, we read that something like that every now and then in Scripture, or we may even say it about someone we know, but what do we mean by that? Well, let's look at what the hand of the Lord is, but before we do that, let's look at what it isn't. It's not a physical hand. That should go without saying, but I will say it anyway, just in case that's what you were thinking. Actually, God does not have physical hands. We know from a few places in Scripture that God is spirit. Well, that is hard for us to wrap our minds around, and we need word pictures to communicate and to understand about God and His nature, and our only reference points are what we know from our own physical world. So often the writers in the Scripture use what we would call phenomenological language to describe things so that we could better understand them as we see them. And when the Bible specifically refers to God in human terms, ascribing to Him human attributes so that we can understand how He works, well, theologians would call that another 10-cent word, the anthropomorphic language. From anthro, man, morph, form, God is described in human form. Now, that may not be fully accurate ontologically, but it is for our benefit so that we could better grasp Him, understand Him. Does that make sense? So we can speak that the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking whose hearts are fully His, the eyes. Or we can read about that we are to seek the face of God. Or we can say the strong arm of God was with them and they were victorious over their foes. Or we can say that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And all those terms are assigning human characteristics to the Lord for us to wrap our minds around a God who is spirit. But, and the point of all this is this, this is not referring to an actual physical hand that is on Him. Now, by the way, God ultimately knew that He had a need to reveal Himself to us in a way that we could understand. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as John talked about in his Gospel, chapter 1. And in Jesus, we had the full embodiment of God in the form of a man, God's Son, Emmanuel, God with us. And so, ultimately, we know Jesus, His Son, because we know God because we know Jesus, His Son. He was and He is our connecting point between humanity and God. And through His death on the cross on our behalf, we can be reconciled to God. That's the essence of the gospel that we believe. And speaking of Jesus, it's interesting as we talk about the hand of the Lord, how often the gospel writers in the New Testament mention Jesus' hands and how He used them in ministry. He healed people by laying His hands on them, even the unclean lepers that no one else would touch. He reached out His hands and He touched them. At other times, He put His hands on people to bless them, to extend a blessing. So we understand the power of the touch of the hand of God, even if for Ezra it was described this way somewhat symbolically. So what does the phrase the hand of God mean? What is it that we're talking about here that was on Ezra? Well, I would describe it this way, and this may be an oversimplification for our purposes, but just work with me, please. It's a spiritual blessing of supernatural power from God. And when I say a spiritual, that's in contrast to physical. It would be technically metaphysical. And when I say power, the power can be manifested in different ways. In this case, it was an unction that allowed Ezra to do, and it allows us to do what we could not do on our own by ourselves. that we do not have the capabilities to do, but that God does in us and through us anyway. As one commentator wrote, in the Bible, the hand of God means something very profound. God's invisible and intangible hand is on you, leading, guiding, encouraging, protecting, strengthening you, and giving you courage. The poet Robert Browning said it this way, I have lived and seen God's hand through a lifetime, and all of it was for best. In other words, it's always a good thing when someone has God's hand on them. So six times this phrase is used in just two chapters. The hand of God was on him. Ezra wants you to know that this story that we're looking at here, it's not really what Ezra did, it's what God did. It was his hand at work here, and Ezra was just a bystander almost, just a vessel. And really, when you read this story and you realize how everything worked out so well to the point that it's easy to just to take it for granted, but then you realize, like Ezra did, that really the only explanation for their success was the hand of God on him. I have to say I've enjoyed this series. I've been appreciative, too, that many of you have shared that the Lord has really spoken to you on that. I think it probably has something to do, if we were going to be real here, is that we kind of, when I announced that we were going to go through Ezra, you had pretty low expectations. And personally, that's the way I like to start, with low expectations and try to exceed them. That's the mantra of my life anyway. But it's been really good. It's been good for me, and I think I've heard so many of you speak in the same way, that the Lord has used it to reveal things to you. But I'll have to say, reading and studying this passage this week has been especially impactful to me. And it got me to thinking that that if there was one thing that I would want to be said about me one day, as a pastor, as a servant of the Lord, it would not be that I was a great preacher or teacher or leader, that I was the smartest guy in the room, that I was a strategic leader or compassionate shepherd or wise administrator or gifted evangelist, or even that I have spectacular dad jokes. Or anything else that would involve my talents or my skills or my gifts or accomplishments in leading and feeding this flock of God. No, I would want it to be said of me, like Ezra, that the hand of God was on him. And I would want that to be said of this church. Not that we are the most gifted, the most generous, that we're the most authentic, that we have the best plan for ministering to our community or discipling the nations, but that God's hand was on our church. And in many ways, especially over the last few years, I think we can say that. But this is not just about the ministry, whatever that means, for the entity that is the church, or those in vocational pastoral church ministry, for priests or scribes or pastors and the like. This applies to all of us, that our desire is not just that we would be good husbands or wives, good fathers or mothers, employees or citizens or neighbors, but that we would be known not for our intellect or ability or talent or achievements, but that people would come to recognize, those in the church and out, those who know the Lord and those who don't, that there's something different about you, that there is an anointing of the hand of the Lord on your life. Would you say that is true? Would others say that is true about you? Even occasionally? Can you look back on situations like Ezra does here in our text, where perhaps the odds were stacked against you, but things worked out in such a way that, as we've said often in this series, you can see God's anthropomorphic fingerprints all over it? And you realize that the hand of the Lord was on your life? I mean, we are dealing with a supernatural God here. Not a superstition, but a supernatural God. And one of the promises that he makes is to be present in our lives. Not up in heaven doing God stuff, leaving us to our own devices. No, he is intimately involved and concerned with every detail of our lives. And if we walk in right relationship with him, he will work in us and through us in ways that we could not even ask or think. Not as our rabbit's foot, not as a good luck charm, not even the force that would be with us, but a powerful hand at work on our behalf that cannot be explained by our own abilities or resources, that could best be described as God's supernatural blessings on our lives. What does that even look like? What difference will the hand of the Lord make in my life if it is on me? And we can see in our text today some very simple observations about the hand of God that Ezra makes from his example. First is this: the hand of God gives us courage to act instead of acting out of fear. There in chapter 7, verse 6, we read that when Ezra went before the king to ask for permission and provision for the second group of exiles to go back to Jerusalem, the king granted him all that he asked for. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, that's all the detail we get there. But if you look back some and look forward some, you can piece together what really happened in this whole situation of Ezra going and making this request before the king. We read back in chapter 4, and it was kind of, you remember the in the timeline, that these letters, there was a letter that was placed there from Artaxerxes, which was really out of place, because Artaxerxes hadn't even showed up yet on the scene, but he was back there. And in that letter, again, the timeline's all out of whack, but at that point, King Artaxerxes had decreed that all the work on the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem had to stop. This was somewhere during that 58-year period between chapter 6 and chapter 7, and Darius had allowed the people to build, and they had built, and after they were done building the temple, apparently they began to rebuild the walls around the city, but then they were forced to stop. And Artaxerxes had issued a decree that they had to stop the work. And even if he was still in Babylon, Ezra must have cringed when he heard of that decree to stop the rebuilding. He may have been the Secretary of State for Jewish Affairs, but what could he do? Well, I think there was a growing pressure in Ezra's heart and in his mind that one day he was going to have to stand up and go into the presence of the king and ask to lead a second return. But how could he do that when the king had already made a decree that all the work on the rebuilding of the city was to cease? And I'm guessing that if the hand of God was on his life, that the Spirit of God must have been tugging on Ezra's heart. And one day he was given an audience with the king. And we can read about that, what happened there in verse 6, in greater detail down in verse 28, after the letter, where we're told that Ezra appeared before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. Now, can you imagine what that must have been like? You go alone into the presence of the king in his palace, and when you walk into the room with the king seated on the throne, and around him are all of his senior staff, all of his advisors, and all of the top brass of the military. And the reason you are there in that room is to ask the king to completely reverse his previous policy. How do you think that's going to go? You would expect that he's going to go in that room with his knees knocking. Well, Ezra tells us how he did it there in verse 28. He says, "I took courage, for the hand of my God was on me. Some versions translate it that Ezra was strengthened according to the hand of God. That's what the Lord does. He strengthens us with courage and boldness in situations where we may have been otherwise inclined to fear. He was saying, it was as if God was standing right behind me with his hand on my shoulder, affirming what I said, giving weight to my words, giving me favor in the eyes of the king, even as I spoke. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul had the same experience on another occasion. He tells about when he was brought into court on trial, and he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand with me. He actually goes on to mention a couple of dedicated friends who had now deserted him. And you can feel the pain and being let down by friends. But then he says this, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. They may have tucked tail and run, but God stood with me. And that's what Paul experienced. That's what Ezra is saying here. The Lord was with me. The hand of the Lord was on me. So here's the question. Where is it that you need courage? Where is there something in your life that you know you need to do, you know you need to face it, but you don't feel you have the strength to do so? Now, where are you going to find the courage that you need? If you could see the Lord himself standing right next to you with his hand, as it were, on your shoulder, I think that you would get all the courage that you could ever need. That reminds me of the famous quote from the great Scottish preacher of the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, who said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And when you know that that is the case, that he is interceding for you, that his hand is on your shoulder, that will change your perspective and give you a boldness and encourage you, put courage in you like never before. Because that is precisely the promise that God has already given us. I will be with you. And Ezra says, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord was upon me. Secondly, it blesses us with God's favor. There's that word again that we mentioned last week, which was a picture of how the Lord worked in bestowing his favor on his people before King Darius. And clearly that is what Ezra is insinuating here, again, both in verse 6 and also down in verses 27 and 28, that the reason he was able to get permission and all the things he requested from the king was because God granted him favor. In fact, down in verse 28, we read Ezra's words, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors." So Ezra is recognizing that it wasn't because of his own influence or his own diplomacy or his own wisdom. No, it was that the Lord put this thing into the king's heart. That it's very reminiscent of what we looked at last week about how the Lord turned the heart of King Darius, or even back to chapter 1 about how the Lord stirred the spirit of the king Cyrus. And here he is saying, it was obvious and evident that the Lord's hand was upon me by the way he worked in the king's heart. But there's also a second phrase there in verse 28. The ESV says that it was the Lord who extended to me his steadfast love before the king. That term translated there is as steadfast love is a very important covenant word for God's people in the Old Testament. It's sometimes translated as mercy or even loving kindness, sometimes even graciousness. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And if I could say my Hebrew better, I would get really guttural and say it, but probably spit on the first three or four rows. So we won't this morning. But But for the people of Israel, it was the word that represented God's covenant to them. Even the 23rd Psalm, familiar to most of us, at the end of the Psalm, the last verse says what? Surely goodness and mercy. The newer versions say loving kindness. It's that word. Shall follow me all the days of my life. Mercy, loving kindness, that is hesed. Interestingly, in the NIV there in verse 28, it is translated favor. God had extended to me his good favor before the king. That's the only explanation I have for being able to pull this thing off. That's what Ezra was saying. And if you read the letter, then you realize that the king did not only allow them to go back, but he went above and beyond in what could only be described as something that was favorable. He actually granted them five things. He authorized Ezra to go to Jerusalem and ensure that God's law was both taught and observed. He provided a generous grant to buy supplies and temple vessels for their worship. He commanded the treasurers in the provinces to supply anything that Ezra needed, including silver, wheat, wine, olive oil, and salt. He authorized Ezra to set up a judicial system to see that these laws were obeyed and that violators were properly punished. And if ever there was a sign of favor from a politician, he exempted all temple officials and workers from taxation. That's a big deal. Now, why would the king have done all that? He surely didn't have to. Some would suggest it was all politics. He had already had an uprising from the Egyptians, so he figured that if he granted political and religious self-government to the Jews, they would live contentedly under his reign and probably cause him less trouble. Maybe true. Also, as we talked about last week, with a different king, he had these pagan superstitions that motivated him. He didn't want to incur the wrath of the God of heaven, which he mentions in verse 23. By providing generously for the people who followed this God to worship him as he prescribed, Artaxerxes was hedging his bets, hoping that God would be nice to him and his sons. But whatever the motivations the king had, Ezra realized that all in all, this was a God thing. That once again, God had granted his divine favor on his people. And that's what he says in verse 27. A quick note here. Sometimes the Bible compresses a lot into a simple phrase. The king granted him all he requested, we read there in verse 6. But notice, it all didn't just land in his lap. Ezra still had to go and ask for it. He had to go before a powerful king and his advisors and ask for extravagant provisions for a subject people that the king could just as easily have exterminated. And that's the way it works sometimes, that we have to ask for things in prayer. We have to make the effort ourselves. God's blessings require effort on our part. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he said, work out your salvation with fear and much trembling. He didn't say work for it, but work it out. But then just at the same time, in the next part of the same verse, he said, for it is God who is at work in you to work and to will in his good pleasure. So you work out while God works in. That's what we do together. And as we mentioned last week, sometimes it is our stepping out of our comfort zone and being obedient that activates the favor of God on our lives. There's a third difference that the hand of the Lord makes in our lives, and that is it provides for us the Lord's protection. And this is sort of implied by the whole idea of the hand of the Lord, even if Ezra going before the king, because the whole idea about God's arm or his hand in the Bible is that they represent his strength, his protection. Verse 9 tells us, for on the first day of the first month, Ezra began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, that's right at 4 months, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. This suggests he made it because God had allowed him to do so, because he protected him. And he didn't just give Ezra and the people traveling mercies, whatever those are. He protected them for 4+ months in dangerous foreign territory from those who could have kept them from getting where he was leading them to be, because he had a purpose for him, for their being there. And God did not want anything or anyone to hinder that purpose. Do you understand how the Lord does that so very often in ways that you never even recognize? That you get from point A to point B and you never even realize the possible threats along the way because he had already taken care of those before you got there? Maybe you were delayed for a few seconds by a train and you're so frustrated by it, and that was the difference of when that crazy driver would have swerved into your lane and he protected you. Or maybe you thought you were going this way, but you had a detour, figuratively or literally, that was all God's plan because he knew things you did not know and he was looking out for you. Too often we miss those kinds of divine appointments. And again, many of them we never even know about because we aren't spiritually sensitive or aware of God's presence or his leading or his hand of blessing and protection on us. But he is at work. But that was such a common theme for God's people in the Bible. They didn't even want to so much as go across the street unless they knew if God was going to be with them or that he was covering them. It's like a small child who's scared to death to go into a dark room unless you walk in there with them. Well, we are that small child. And he is with us, looking out for us, and his strong arm is going before us, and his hand is on us so that we can be secure in him. One of my favorite stories from the Old Testament, the Lord really used this in my life a few years back, is from Exodus chapter 33. It's basically describing Moses and his encounter and his connection to the Lord. It says that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, again, metaphorically. And we read that Moses said to the Lord, look, you told me to lead these people, but you haven't told me who you're going to send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. There's that word again. If you were pleased with me, then teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. That's one of my favorite verses. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, don't even send us up from here. In other words, I don't want to go anywhere without you going with me. And especially, I don't want to go and face down the most powerful man in all the earth, earthly speaking, in Pharaoh, if you're not right there with me. I need your presence, your favor, your protection. And of course, we know the Lord provided those things so that Moses was able to lead the people out of their bondage in Egypt because God's presence was with him and his hand was on him. Now, I hope that you're saying this morning, this is what I want more than anything else. That the hand of the Lord would be on my life. That the hand of our good God would give me courage and boldness when I am prone to fear. That I would experience God's favor through it. And that I would be secure in whatever situation I find myself in because I know God has me in the center of his hand. That I would know his anointing, his power, his presence. So how can I experience God's hand on my life? Well, Ezra answers that question to some degree there in verse 10. We read first in verse 9 that Ezra made it to Jerusalem from Babylonia on the first day of the fifth month, for the good hand or the gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So the answer, very simply, is this: devote yourself to his word. That was apparently the secret for Ezra, which he himself pointed out about his own life. And I think you will discover that is the difference maker in your life as well. I'm not saying it's some simple magic formula, but I'm saying it is the key to growing your relationship to God so that you can experience His presence and know His hand of blessing on your life. Look again there in verse 9 and 10, and notice the word "for" at the beginning of verse 10. Just a simple preposition, but in this case, it makes a powerful connection. Ezra has been telling us about the wonderful things that happened as a result of the hand of God being on him. And now he is telling us how and why the hand of God was on him. For, because he has devoted himself to God's word, he has immersed himself in it. The ESV says that he set his heart on it, to study it, to study the law of the Lord, to study it, to do it, to teach it. So there's a definite correlation between our commitment to know and obey God's word and his hand of blessing upon us. It was for Ezra, and it is for us. And you get the idea that it wasn't just because he was a scribe. That was his vocation. He loved the Lord, and he loved his word, and he devoted himself to it. That speaks of commitment. He set his heart on it. That speaks of passion. And we know of Ezra's commitment to Scripture from other settings. Many Bible scholars believe that he wrote the great Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all the Bible, 176 verses in the Bible about the Bible, about the wonders of God's Word. And in the reform and revival and renewal that he will lead in Jerusalem in the final chapters of this book, it will come because he sought to line the people up with the teachings of Scripture. That's what he's known for. Concerning Ezra's emphasis on God's law, Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner said, "Indeed, it was he more than any other man who stamped Israel with its lasting character as a people of the book." He lived by the truth of God's word. He studied it. He'd obeyed it. He taught it. Like James wrote in the New Testament, he didn't want to just hear the word and so delude himself. But he was committed to obeying it, to doing it, to practicing it. He wanted his life to be shaped by it, and his life, as it was shaped by it, he brought it into the lives of others so that their lives would be too. They may know God, and the hand of God might be on them as well. And it was because of his commitment to the word of God that the hand of God was on this man. Now, this is such a basic, fundamental principle, but it's such an important one. We must devote ourselves to God's word if we want to know and experience his blessings. There are no shortcuts. There is no plan B. And if you're sitting here this morning saying, "I'd really like to experience God's hand on my life, but I'm really just not that committed to spending time every day in his word," well, then it's not going to happen. You can just get used to lifeless, lukewarm, frustrated, mediocre Christianity. No, the hand of God will be on us when the word of God is in us. So here's the deal. If you don't know God this morning, if you have never received the free gift of salvation through his son Jesus that comes by grace through faith, simply by believing in him and surrendering your life to him, that's what the word reveals to us about the way of salvation, by trusting in Jesus. That's how we know we can be saved and how to know God. And if you haven't done that, and you haven't experienced God's hand on your life through a relationship with him, then I invite you this morning to come to Jesus. First step, most important step of your life. If you already know him, but you know you're not walking with him, that you're surely not experiencing his hand and supernatural blessing on your life, the call is to fully surrender to him today and to submit your life to his word, not just for today, but for every day. That's how you will grow in your walk with him daily And that's how you will experience the hand of the Lord on your life. Let's pray for His will to be done in our lives this morning as we respond to His word. Father, that is our prayer, that Your will would be done. And as we look at Ezra, we see so clearly how it was done. And we don't want to turn Your word and turn our relationship to You into some sort of formula, that if we just press the right buttons on the vending machine, we get what we want. But Your word seems so very clear that when we surrender to Your word and devote ourselves to it, You change us. And Your presence is with us, and that's what our hearts desire. I pray You would do Your will in us this morning. If there's someone here in this room who's never surrendered to You and never received the free gift of salvation through Christ, I pray even now that Your Spirit would tug at their hearts and draw them to Yourself. But for all of us, Lord, we claim that promise from James that when we draw near to You, You'll draw near to us, and that's our desire this morning. So do Your will in this place, in this time, we pray, as we respond to Your word. In Jesus' name.